Okay, I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. I want to read just two verses for you today as we are continuing in our verse-by-verse study of this book. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. It gives a verse that is probably a very familiar verse to most of you. Some of you have committed this to memory, and it's not a hard verse to memorize. It says in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." Now, I realize that reads just a little bit different than your version. Yours probably reads, "Let your gentle spirit." Mine says, "Forbearing spirit." And then we want to draw your attention just to verse 7. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." You know, it is said that of our society, we live in probably right now the most unsettled, unstable society we have ever seen. And I know that's probably true. I know that I see it that way. And this chapter is an interesting chapter because it looks at what is could be called a stability with Christians. And it's an interesting thing because this chapter deals with the subject of what I think is the theme of this, and it's found in verse 1 of chapter 4. In chapter 1, or chapter 4, verse 1, it says this: "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." The theme to this wonderful passage is actually to stand firm. Now, it's not to stand firm in your circumstances or stand firm in your life. It's to stand firm in the Lord. Now, generally, I would say that our society, we admire people who stand firm or can stand true or stand up for what they believe. And I think that's generally true. We seem to notice people who have a strong ability to stand firm in spite of all that goes on around them. We admire resolute kind of people. At least we used to be. In our society now, if you are a resolute kind of person or a decisive person, it seems that you just have more enemies. But people are very stable against pressures. These kinds of people who are like the ones I'm talking about are very stable against pressures. We know and we understand that there are going to be pressures in our life. We know that there are things that are going to come up to us, come up from behind us, or come facing us that are going to challenge us. They're going to be shocking things sometimes, and we've often said that we never know what the next phone call will bring. We never know what the next doctor visit will bring as far as news that we have to hear. And so this chapter is one that we can look at that should bring a bit of stability to your life by looking at the theme of standing firm. Now, I understand that not everyone understands what standing firm can mean. Not everyone understands what a life of stability actually means. I was not raised in a stability or a stable kind of a lifestyle. I know that my home always seemed to be in chaos, confusion. And I was raised by a single parent who was a strict disciplinarian. So the only thing we knew was it was going to be stable as long as she had a belt in her hand. But other than that, we did not really understand it. But I want you to hear some words that James Montgomery Boyce and John MacArthur give concerning a poet who writes information guiding his son. He's giving his son information about what it means to be a stable individual and growing up to be a man. Here's what Rudyard Kipling says. He says, "If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, then you are a stable individual." He says, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting, then you too are a stable man. If you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or be lied about and not deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, yet don't look too good nor talk too wise, then you can be a stable individual. If you can dream and not make dreams your master, then perhaps you are a stable individual. If you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and those two imposters just the same, then you are a stable individual. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings, not lose the common touch, then you are a stable individual. If neither foe nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you but none too much, then you are a stable individual. If you can feel the unforgiving minute and 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours in this earth, everything is in it is yours, whether it's now or whether it's later, which is more, then you will be a man, my son, a stable individual. Now, perhaps none of us would ever realize or define stability in a life like any of those things. But you see, we as a society honor those who are uncompromising, that they seem to be resolute, they seem to be strong, bold, or courageous. And we often call that integrity. We often say that someone who is very decisive and can stand their ground, that they are a person that has integrity. And there's something very admirable about that kind of a human character, a sort of heroic stability. But yet, when we look at stability, it's still a very hard thing to define. If we had to define our political leaders or those who govern us, would we say that their lives are characterized by stable character? Would we say that they seem to be stable? And I think the answer to that would be, well, no, they don't seem to be. And so we don't really know who our models are. In fact, courage or conviction, integrity, credibility, non-compromising things don't seem to be actually in the world of people around us. They're not simply arising from society itself. We don't really understand the people in our society or our culture itself. I know that I have never in my life seen a culture and sensed the hatred or despairingly negative view of a society like I see it today. I've never seen such hatred for individuals or a group or a city. I've just never seen this kind of thing like I'm seeing it today. And so after all, the very essence of stability, the very thought of an individual being stable today, ought to be that of a Christian. You see, Christians identify not with our culture. We don't identify with what's trending right now. We identify with Christ. It's Christ who was the most uncompromising, courageous, firm-standing person who ever lived. John Montgomery Boyce says this also. He also said that, but he says this. Jesus Christ would not compromise. He would not deviate from the truth. He could not be bought. He would not sell out. He is our one and only model of courageous integrity. And so, do we understand that? Do we look at that as stability in our lives that are missing? Do we actually seek out stability? Do we look for ways that we can be more stable? You see, all of us who name the name of Christ should know something of a stable life. It's just, it ought to be part of us. The kind of firmness, the consistency, or the steadfastness ought to be characteristic of us. It should not be something we have to look for in society. It really should not even be something we have to look for in a model. It ought to be something that characterizes us. As the world looks at us as individuals, how would they define us? What would they actually see? And this is precisely what the New Testament affirms repeatedly throughout the New Testament, that Christians are called to be different. Christians are called to stand firm over and over again in a number of different ways. But the one thing that is true from Matthew to Revelation is that we are to be a people that can stand firm. Christians are called to stand firm over and over again throughout the New Testament. In fact, the actual word stand firm, or other words that are associated with standing firm, in relation to us as believers, appears 39 times in the New Testament. And so I think that tells us something about the fact that we are to stand firm. We are not called to be tossed around. We're not called to live in a sea of doubt. We're not called to be unsteady or unstable like the waves of the sea. We are called to be steady in our walk. We are called to be very stable in our affirmations and in our opinions. We are called to be firm, to stand strong. A number of times it is referring to standing strong as being of good courage, to be fixed like men, not to be unstable. In fact, Paul picks this up many times in the New Testament. And I guess we could turn to all kinds of passages, but one I want to look at just briefly is Colossians chapter 2, verse 5, sums it up well. Paul's writing to the saints at Colossae, and in verse 5 he says, "Even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit," which means I think about you all the time. You're always on my heart. I'm always praying for your stability in Christ. And what is my desire? Rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith. Now, I would grant that we probably all would like someone to recognize that in us. We would all like to be characterized by what Paul says about the believers in Colossae, meaning this. Wouldn't you like people to define your life as being good discipline with the stability of faith in your life? Well, sure we would. We would like that. "My real desire for you," Paul says, "is that I might know the joy of seeing the good discipline that leads to a stable faith, an unwavering faith, a strong faith." And I suppose all of us would like to have that about us. Especially in our society where it seems like we actually live in a society that's going crazy. I think one of the best things I could advise you to do as far as our society today is don't watch the news. I have had several people this week tell me they have OD'd on news and they have feelings of anxiety and their blood pressure has risen to an all-time high because of what they see on the news. And so our answer to that is, well, then don't watch the news. It doesn't matter which news station, just don't watch it. So, none of us are particularly enamored with the prospect of stumbling and falling around and not being able to stand firm, having no real composure, having what we could be characterized as a weak faith with no real strong conviction at all. We all desire to be strong. In fact, that's what this chapter is actually all about. It's all about what he says here in verse 1. Stand firm in the Lord. And so when we look at that, I don't think we have any doubt that that would be something that all of us would desire. We don't want to be the kind of person that could be knocked over or taken or being sideswiped by a circumstance that approaches us or by a temptation to sin that is so easily grabbing us and tempting us that we give in to it every single time. I don't think we would all like to be like that. I think we all really would like to be fixed and firm and strong in the Lord. But we must recognize it won't be easy because, well, we're in a warfare. And we're saved to conflict. And that is an interesting thing to say in light of this. But we are soldiers that have been called into battle. And like we said, this word standing firm is an interesting word that connotes for us the fact that we are in battle. It is a military term, and it means to stand your ground in face of the battle. And so as we come to this, the exhortation to stand firm, to be strong, to be bold or be courageous be stable, in other words, presents for us a question. How do I do that? How am I actually going to stand firm? How can I reach the kind of stability in my life that can be one that might even be admired by others? Not for the sense of pride, but for the sense of follow me while I follow Christ. You see, it's one thing to say my life is stable. It's another thing for others to say your life is stable. But I want to show you something just so we can get the picture of how the Bible presents two kinds of individuals. And a great illustration of this would be, and if you want to turn there, you can. You don't have to. But it's found in Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 is really the best biblical illustration of stability that I could probably present to you this morning. And it covers the entire psalm, all 6 verses. And this psalm is one of the first psalms ever memorized by a lot of people. I know I memorized it. It was the only psalm I ever really memorized, and it was this one. And I memorized it in the old King Jimmy, or King James. But it's the foundation psalm, and it speaks directly to the issue of stability in our life. It says in verse 1, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers." Now that is the kind of life that most people would really like to live. But if we're honest, we would have to say probably that's not the real description of my life. And so what we find in Philippians is an exhortation to be like this kind of life that is described for us in Psalm 1. They would like to be, or we would like to be, firmly planted as in a place that flourishes with all the delights of life. We would like that to characterize us. We would like to produce significant fruit that would not ever dry out or dry up, neither would it run or be blown away, but to flourish throughout all of our lives. In fact, we would like this to be not only a picture of us, but also a picture of our family. I mean, the scenario that anybody could paint for his own life would have to be something like Psalm 1, the first part. It is a stable life. It is a spiritually stable person. So when I'm talking about standing firm, I'm talking about a spiritually stable individual. Look at the contrast in verse 4. "The wicked are not so. They are not firmly planted. They are not benefiting from life. They are not producing fruit. They are withering, and they do not prosper," it says. They're not like that, but rather they are like the chaff which the wind drives and blows away. And if we know anything about that kind of a culture, then we know that chaff is absolutely worthless. And what is the psalmist saying here? And this is remarkable. He's saying, there is a man whose life is deeply rooted, firmly planted, who takes of the water of life, a man who is productive, a man whose life is sustained and is flourishing in all of its capabilities, and a man who does these things that really count and prospers is a man that is spiritually stable. And then there is the man who just, he's like chaff, just blowing around without purpose, without real value, without anything other than just being tossed to and fro. He's rootless, unstable. Basically, what the psalmist is saying is he's good for nothing. Now, if I were to ask you today to take Psalm 1, and behind door number 1 would be the man that's spiritually stable, and door number 2 is the man that is spiritually unstable, which would you choose? Door number 1 or door number 2? Well, I know what you would say. You would choose door number 1, the man who walks with God. The second one is a wicked man who rejects God. So basically what we see here is the difference between a believer and a non-believer. And that should be characteristically true between us and the lost individual is that we have a life that is stable, settled in God, while the unbeliever can't have a life that is settled and stable in God. Do we understand that that is the difference, basically, between a lost person and one who knows Christ? The key to the first life that is spoken of here in Psalm 1 is in verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. Two things contribute to a stable life. One, delighting in the Lord, and that's having a relationship with the Lord, then meditating on His Word, so that life is viewed from a divine perspective. That ought to be characteristic of us. Now, it doesn't say that's what it ought to be, but it tells us that's what it actually is. But when we look at our lives, and when you look at the Christian people that you know in your circle of people, is this characteristic of them? Or do they seem more like the unproductive, the unfruitful, the lost individual? That's a hard thing to look at. On the other hand, you have the shifting, blowing, useless, worthless individual that is being spoken of here in Psalm. The chaff of this world. And basically what this is saying is that person being unproductive is headed for judgment. And we're not. We're not headed for judgment. The individual at the first part of this is not headed for judgment. The second part is headed for judgment. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd rather be that productive, stable life and that is offered to every single believer than to be the other individual here. That's God's desire in salvation. So now, as we get into this, I want you to notice a couple of observations. Back to Philippians, and we can look at Philippians chapter 4. And again, this is not going to be a very long kind of message, but I want to give you just a couple of things that are here. And some general observations is, first of all, the word therefore, and I know we've already looked at verses 1 through 3, but to go back just a tad, therefore connects us back to chapter 3, specifically relating to verses 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven. And because that is true, Paul also brings in the fact of the story of the two women who have disharmony and a friction between their relationships in the church, and he is encouraging them to get it right, to get the relationship correct, and even gives commands for someone to guide them and bring them together in harmony. And I think the reason he does this is because an unsteady church environment leads to unsettled and unstable lives of people within the church. Now, I don't know if you've ever been a part of a church fight, but they're no fun. I have been in churches where the deacons are against the staff, or the staff and the leadership teams throughout the church, and it is a horrible, horrible scene. But in the general observation of this whole passage is, the therefore is there to connect it back to verses 20 and 21 and to show us something of what this next section is about. And the next section is verses 1 through 9. It comes to us as basically a unit. Even though the first part is about friction in the church, he's basically telling us to stand firm. Stand firm means spiritually stable. Don't be like those who are tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. When I say standing firm, that's what I mean. I mean you are to stand firm even in your theological understanding of what the Bible is communicating to us. We are to be actually people where doctrine is encouraging to us, not boring for us. Theology really does matter in our life, and what we believe and understand to be true of theology ought to be what is actually true. And so it becomes a very interesting thing that stabilizes us. We will not be tossed around and carried by every wind of doctrine. Or to be like the man in James chapter 1, it says, who is unstable in all his ways. Theology and doctrine coming into your mind and into your soul on a daily basis will actually strengthen you and settle you down, so that you are not unsteady and unstable, but so that you are settled and have very much a stability about your spiritual life. In other words, be firm, be strong, be stable in the Lord. That's the second observation. First one is therefore, and the second one is the standing firm is not standing firm in the circumstances of life, but stand firm in the Lord. The one thing all of us can do is that we can stand firm in the Lord. But how? And I want you to see this. The next observation is based on the little word. Look at verse 1. There's a little word, it's so, S-O. It says in verse 1, I long to see my joy and my crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. You say, well, what does that word so mean? Well, so actually means thus, T-H-U-S, or it means in this case, it means in this way. And so what he is saying is this, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Well, what's significant about that? Well, it's significant in the sense that when he says so, or in this way, he means to be giving to us an indication that he is going to describe for us how we are actually to stand firm. We are to stand firm in this way, and then it follows everything from verse 1 all the way through to the end of verse 9. And so it becomes a very interesting thing to look at. If we are to stand firm, we're going to stand firm in this way, stand firm in the Lord. Here's how, I'm going to tell you how, here's what it requires to be stable, is really all wrapped up in that word, so. And so when I move forward with this, this is what we are to do, is to notice that these general observations are given so that we can emphasize the theme of this unit, which is standing firm. So how does he do that? He begins with number one. Number one is standing firm relates to you in this way. Number one, in your thinking, in your attitudes or your thinking. This becomes a very important thing. Look at what he says in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. But the footnote to this is that we rejoice with our mind that will be formed in our thoughts and it will be an expression of our words. Spiritual stability is more related to your attitude than what you can even imagine. It's not related to your circumstances. Now, I know we understand that. I know that we understand that our attitude and our being able to stand firm must be based on something other than circumstances. It's related to how you think. Now, if I were to qualify this today, I would have to say, number one, I don't know how you think. In fact, the more I get to know some people, the more I understand that I'm not sure they really think. But we are encouraged to think. That's the whole point of doctrine and theology, is so that we can use the mind that God gave us to formulate opinions and views of the world in which we live based on our theology. And I know that's difficult to understand, but number one, standing firm relates to how you think. It's directly related to how you think. How you react to what's going on in your environment. You see, it's all waged right up here in our brain. It's all part of the way we act and the way we feel and how we think or what we say. It all is related to how we think. And if you learn to react properly, you will have spiritual stability. Now, you don't react properly, then you will not have spiritual stability. In other words, it's how you think that is the issue. And so Paul is going to teach us some things about how to think. Now, that may seem elementary. It may be too simplistic for you. But I want you to see something. Look at what he says in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. You know, where would the anxiety begin? It begins in your mind and usually will be based on hypothetical situations. For an example, we have a lot of people in our society that are just more than paranoid. They have a sensitivity towards paranoia, and they are full of anxieties based on all that they are hearing in the news. And what they're doing in their mind is they're creating scenarios or hypotheticals in their mind that cause even more anxiety. I talked to someone this week and I said to him, well, it's a family that all had COVID. They all caught COVID. Now, I wasn't with them, so you're okay. But I was with them on the phone and they were telling me about their experience. All four of the family caught COVID-19. And so I said, well, tell me what that was like. Well, they said, well, it actually wasn't scary. But it was scary the very first moment we were told. We all took the test and we all tested positive. The first 24 hours, you had thought we were living in a morgue. We understood that when they said we had COVID-19 and we tested positive, we all thought we were going to die. And I said, well, you know, really, that's what the news basically teaches. And she said, one of the biggest things that we had to understand was that to catch COVID is not to catch a death sentence. That most people do not die. And so the doctor actually had a nurse call them because he sensed their anxiety. And the nurse actually came over to their house, sat down and talked with them and shared with them all that she knew and without what was going on in that medical facility in Nashville, Tennessee, to explain to them that they were okay and they were not necessarily going to die. And so that did more to relieve them than anything. But one of the things the children said was, well, I just began to think about all the things that could happen since I now have COVID. And that is exactly what I'm talking about, is how you think about the issue. Now, it doesn't all relate to COVID, obviously, but that's one area that is causing a great deal of concern in our society with millions of people being concerned. But we as Christians do not have to face issues like the world faces issues. We have to face issues with a stability and a calmness in our thinking. It's going to happen first in your thinking. And so Paul is going to teach us how to think. In fact, he comes down to look at verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, he goes through this list, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise. Look at what he says. Let your mind dwell on these things. So he's coming down again and he's showing us how to think, not just positively, but how to think realistically. And I can encourage you here that to be able to stand firm in face of circumstances means that you are relying on the Lord. It is a spiritual strength that each one of us actually have the capability of having if we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So it's how you think that brings spiritual stability. And primarily, it's not how you think about you. I want you to hear this. It's not how you think about you. It's not how you think about your problem. It's how you think about God. That's really the issue. Now, I know that some are going to probably misunderstand this and say that I said if you have anxieties over COVID, you're not a Christian. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is this. No matter what circumstance comes at us, No matter how we look at things, we have to be able to draw upon that that's already been given to us, and it relates to how you think about God. Now, everything involves or revolves itself around theology. Everything. Everything in our life is around theology. And yet we spend so little time defining theology that it scares me. In fact, you have to ask yourself sometimes, why is it so many churches stand up and teach from the same Word of God that we all have? We all have a copy of exactly the same thing. And how come so many people have such different views and different approaches to how they spend their time in the pulpit communicating that? I have often said, Steve Lawson and I were having lunch together one day, and we were talking about this. And I said, well, Steve, it seems to me like people are more and more creative, are becoming more and more creative in how not to teach the Word of God than they are spending time in how to actually communicate the teaching of God's Word. And he said, well, it amazes me. It amazes me how people who are called to preach will not get up and preach from the Word of God. What else would you want to hear? It's like Steve said, I would hate to think that people would come to church to just hear me talk. I said, well, Steve, you do know they love your voice. and they love my voice. And they love to hear you laugh. I've even heard our people say, the funniest part of the whole message was when you broke out in laughter. They love that. He said, well, that's an exception. But everything revolves itself around theology. And we ought to be communicators of theology. And how you think about God will control your spiritual life in every single dimension. So if that's the case, then how do we think about God? Well, in order to get to that, I want you to look at number two. Number one is spiritual stability is related to how you think. But number two, spiritual stability is related to how you rejoice. Look at what verse 4 actually says. Rejoice in the Lord. Spiritual stability means I must be able to rejoice in the Lord. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said. And that is why verses 2 and 3 give us that before they give us verse 4. To show us that there must be peace and harmony before there can be rejoicing. And so notice that verse 4 comes after verse 3, in which the person is asked to help these two women with their problem. One of the things that can be summed up from this is the fact that rejoicing here, when it says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And in case you didn't hear it or get it, he says it again. Rejoice. So he says rejoice twice. And here's an interesting thing. It is actually a command. This is another command. The first command is stand firm. Well, I can understand a command that says stand firm. But somebody might say to me, well, how in the world can you command somebody to rejoice? You can't just say rejoice. I said, rejoice. You've got to rejoice. That's not the way it's looked at. How can I go up to somebody and do that? Well, you can't really do that. You can just remind us that it is a command and that we're expected to rejoice in the Lord. Now, it doesn't say rejoice in everything. It says rejoice in the Lord. I can't rejoice in my circumstances all the time. I'm not rejoicing in the fact that Carol has cancer. I mean, I don't just go home in the day or at night thinking, I am so glad she's got cancer. That's not what this is talking about. But I can rejoice in the Lord who's over her, who controls her, who controls the disease or the cancer that's in her body. I can rejoice over that. I can't rejoice in my circumstances most of the time, and neither can you. Things come at us in rapid speed. I was talking to Mike Davies yesterday about this particular sermon, and he said he can't wait to hear it because he said, I think I'm in there. I said, you think you're in where? He said, I think I'm in that sermon. I said, well, where in the sermon are you? He said, I can't rejoice in what's happening to me right now. I said, Mike, I understand that. I can't rejoice in the fact that you're here either. But I can rejoice in a God who actually cares about you. I can't say what I think God is going to do or not do. That's not up to me. But I know this, that we can rejoice in the Lord. I can't rejoice in the way things are going to go in the situation because I don't know it. And for me to even pretend that I know would be to create hypotheticals again. Well, the first sign of rejoicing as far as the freedom to rejoice is don't live by hypotheticals. That means don't let your mind create the possibility of something and then act as though that possibility is going to become a reality. It may not. Actually, I was listening, reading some stuff by Chuck Swindoll this week, and he said 98% of the things we worry about never actually happen. So why worry about them? It's just an amazing thing. I can't rejoice in my circumstances most of the time. I could very well say this. I can't rejoice in my circumstances ever. Now, I can be glad or be happy over certain circumstances, but I can't rejoice in the way things are going to go in the world. I can't rejoice when I see city after city at night being burned up by protesters and rioters. I can't rejoice in that. I can't rejoice over the culture today and what's trending and the Me Too movement and all these things. Well, I got to be careful because I could say something real easy. You know how you could, political correctness can just kind of sneak in. And so I have to be careful. But I can't rejoice in all of that. I don't rejoice over my achievements either. I can only rejoice in the Lord. I don't have anything except what God's grace has allowed me to actually have. We have nothing of which we can brag about or boast about. And all I ever see, as one person said this to me this week, all I ever see in my life is failure. I can't rejoice in anything. I said, well, a believer can have those disappointments, but a believer can still rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to rejoice regardless. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord no matter what. And you say, well, why don't you rejoice with people? I don't rejoice over people. People, especially in church, will disappoint you more than you can even imagine of the disappointments I've seen and had with people over the years. People that will befriend you. People who will... Well, people. We'll just leave it with people. I've been disappointed with them. And Carol and I have had many a conversation over the disappointment we've had with so many people. But I don't want to tie my joy, and I don't want to tie rejoicing to them. I don't want to tie my joy to them because it'll come and go. Just like successes will come and go. I don't want to rejoice in success. That comes and goes. I'd soon just rejoice in the Lord because that's exactly what the Scripture says. Look at it. There's no explanation here. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It is the ability to be able to rejoice without wavering. It is the ability to be able to rejoice no matter what my circumstances are. That's what I actually had mentioned in the very beginning of this message today. But you know, why do you think God gave the Psalms to us? When I think about rejoicing, when I think about reading and being enlightened by God's Word, I think about the fact that God gave the Psalms to Israel, who had multiple problems and always worrying about this and that and struggling with all their little problems and all that is pertaining to life. And so it seems obvious to me that God gave the Psalms to the people of Israel so they could learn to memorize them. Well, no, that's not why He gave it. I actually read that in a book this week, that God gave the Psalms so the people could memorize them. And then I read another thing by another author that I actually like to read, and he said this, God gave the book of Psalms to the nation of Israel so they could put it to music. Well, that's not true either. God did not give that. There could be no clearer reason that God gave the Psalms to the nation of Israel than this. It's so they could hum as they walked, as one writer puts it. Well, no, that's not why he gave it either. No, they could sing a hymn, they could memorize this all they wanted. But the Psalms were given to deepen the theology of the nation of Israel. When we look at the theological understanding again in the book of Psalms, it is absolutely amazing to us. Like, for example, Psalm 139 that we talked about today. Look, just glance back at that, if you will. Psalm 139, if you can find it, or I'll just tell you. Psalm 139, the Lord has searched me and known me. The Lord knows my when I sit down and when I stand up. Thou dost understand my thoughts. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. Thou art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it. Thou hast searched me behind and before. Who is that? Who is he talking about? This is the writer here is talking about God. God knows all things. And so that brings me to this. What do you have to rejoice about? If I say, back to Philippians, if I say in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord, again, I say rejoice. Well, what is it that we are to rejoice about with the Lord? If I were to tell you to take out a pencil and a piece of paper, what would you write down about what you can rejoice about God? What is it about God that ought to bring a rejoicing? Well, first of all, let me give you a couple of things, and then we'll close it out. Because this is really the essence of our thinking and our rejoicing. It's our theology. We can rejoice in the fact that God is always right. He's always right. You think, well, that's an unusual place to start. Well, it may be. But God is sovereign over everything to me. One of the deepest, greatest truths that God has blessed me to have just an inkling of understanding with, and that is sovereignty. I know that one of you came to me after we had first gotten started with the church, after we had been teaching for a little while, and she said to me, you know, once you begin to see sovereignty at all, you realize it's all through the Bible. And I'll never forget her saying that to me, because that's exactly what I was seeing. I've been growing like you're growing, seeing and understanding that God is sovereign. You can really have someone steal your joy from you if you don't realize God is sovereign. Well, what does it mean when it says God is sovereign? What does that actually mean? Well, it means He's in charge of everything. To say that God is sovereign is He is in charge of everything. He is in charge of all my circumstances. Now, my circumstances are probably not any different than your circumstances. Oh, they may have a different flavor, but we all have circumstances, don't we? We all have those things. The single greatest truth I know about God as a Christian is He is sovereign. God is in control. He is in charge, or as Steve Lawson would say, He's large and in charge. And that's not just a saying. That is a truth. That is the theological understanding of who God actually is. He is in charge of everything, and nothing happens, even cancer, even paralyzed individuals, nothing happens out of His control. Nothing. COVID cannot happen out of the control of God. You will not catch COVID and die out of God's control. All of it is controlled of God. Controls it all. Absolutely all. And what comfort is that? The comfort is this. I serve a God who controls all things. He knows all things and controls all my circumstances. And that ought to be enough to praise Him over. Psalm 139 is the example of that. We can take that as an example. And why do I have an unspeakable joy full of glory? Because, first of all, my life is controlled by God. You see, if you're ever going to be able to stand firm in the Lord, you're going to have to be able to say, somewhere down the line, my life is controlled by God. Well, Is it controlled by God? Is it controlled? Look at what verse 5 says. I'm not going to get into this except this. Let your forbearing or gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Next week I want to talk about what that near is. Because it may not be what you think the near is. But God is sovereign in all things. And don't think for a moment everyone believes and understands that. They don't. I would say, I don't know how many, but I would say 90% of all those who profess Christ in Bradenton do not believe God is sovereign. Not the way we understand sovereignty, that He is in control of all things. Most people think circumstances are in control, which would make the Bible read, God and circumstances are in control. Or there's some churches that teach that at times Satan is sovereign. And so the Bible ought to read, God and Satan are both sovereign. Or that they had a part in their own salvation, which would make the Bible have to read, God and you are sovereign. Well, I got news for you. None of that's true. God and God alone is sovereign over all that happens. He controls all things. Let's have a prayer together. Father, we thank you today.